Hello, this is Robert Rowland with First Baptist Church Las Colinas. I'm the administrative pastor there, and we've had a study through the 49 commands of Christ. We recorded many of those sessions live and have put them on our internet site. I'm now going back and recording some of the sessions that were not able to be recorded when we made the live presentations. We are doing something different with command number 4, which is the command of Christ to let your light shine before the world. And we've already recorded one of those messages and have them put on the internet site. But there's another side to being a light in the world. And so I wanted to look at that. And so where you're getting two different lessons with two different perspectives. This lesson is a very special lesson in that it was created really by my children. We homeschool our children, and my children put this together as a class project and ended up having some great material in it. So again, we're looking at the command found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. It says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So this is our fourth command of Christ. Let your light so shine before men. Daniel 12:3 says, "They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." And this is where this message is going to take a departure from our other message, and that we want to specifically look at this passage in Daniel 12:3. Why does Daniel give us these words of God that say that those who turn others to righteousness will be like the stars forever and ever? So I think anytime Scripture gives us an analogy where it says something is like something else, we're always wise to go study that analogy. I don't think you should try to take everything in the Bible and make a symbol out of it, but when God himself says that something is like something else, you need to know. I did a presentation in the Psalms. It says that the righteous shall, for the righteous man, it says his wife shall be like a fruitful vine by the sides of the house. And then it says his children like young olive plants around the table. And one of the most rewarding studies I got was to find out why children are like young olive plants. I discovered if you know how to raise young olive plants, you will know how to raise children. And that God gives in that one simple analogy many of the key principles that you need as a parent to know how to raise godly children even in a wicked world. And so it's so important that we look at these analogies and understand that. And there is a presentation or recording available. That, by the way, if you're interested, contact us through the church email site and we'll get you that information. Proverbs 11:30 says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." So who are the wise referred to in Daniel 12:3? Well, you're wise if you are a soul winner. Better yet, to be a disciple maker. So the question is, are you a star? 1 Corinthians 15:41 says, "There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory." You may notice that some Christians seem to be more effective for the Lord than others. Some Christians seem to shine a little brighter for the Lord than others, just as one star seems to shine a little brighter than others. So let's look at what we can learn about stars, since God compares those who are wise as stars. Here's one thing that you can learn. Stars are the primary source of light in the universe. Of course, for the Earth, the sun is our primary source of light. For other planets, their primary source of light would be their star. But one square inch of the sun shines with a brilliance of 300,000 candles. Now, I'll say that again. One square inch of the sun has the brightness of 300,000 candles here on Earth. That's an amazing fact. There is an average of, and I have to count the zeros here, one, two, so those are millions, billions, trillions, quadrillions, quintillions, sextillions. Okay, so there is 9.434 sextillion square inches on the average star. Now, that's amazing. Now, imagine if you took that number that you see there, 9.434 sextillion, and you multiplied that by 300,000 for the number of candles. That would give you a rough idea of what the brightness of the average star is. And that's a number, quite frankly, that's so large that we don't really have any way of comprehending it other than numbers on a calculator. Without the sun, if the sun were to stop shining today, we would use up all the fuel we have in the world in just 3 days just trying to stay warm. Now, we don't really have to worry about that, and I know there are people that say, oh, you know, there's doomsday coming, the sun's going to wear out. The book of Joel tells us in chapter 2 and verse 31, when God wraps up his final day of judgment, that's when the sun will be darkened. And guess what? Don't worry about that, because when the sun that shines in the sky goes permanently dark, we don't need it anymore anyway, because we're going to have the one who is the very light of the world, who will provide light for all eternity to come. We don't need sun. We don't need stars. Fact is, if you would do well to go and read the account of creation in Genesis 1. And one of the things you'll notice is that light existed before the stars. Now, that blows evolutionist minds, and it blows those who believe that there was a Big Bang theory that caused everything to happen. But if you look very closely in Scripture, God created the light first, but he didn't create the stars until after the fact. The stars and the sun and the moon and the planets give us some framework for the light, but the light existed first, and so that's an important concept. Stars are the primary source of light in our universe. There's an application here. You and I are to bring light to a darkened world. And so as Christians, our job is to bring light to a darkened world. Jesus said, we are the light of the world. We are to be shining the light into the darkened world. Now, there's an interesting thing about the disciples that we fail to understand a lot in our modern churches today. That is, Jesus said in Matthew 4:19, which is one of the commands we studied previous to this, he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. But we forget how Jesus taught his disciples to fish and how the disciples already fished. They did not go out to the tackle section of the sporting goods department in your local Walmart store and say, okay, you know what, I think today's a good day for topwater lures. And so they go buy a little hidden topwater lure, and maybe it's orange and yellow, and they say, okay, this is a good topwater day. Or maybe they buy a deep diver, or maybe they get one of those jelly-looking worms, and they put some little rattle beads in it so that it'll attract things' attention. And they go out with the lure that they think will work for the pond or the lake that they're going to fish in. And they go out, and maybe they spray smell on it, or maybe they're even using live bait. But typically, they'll go out and they'll put some kind of lure out there to try to trick some fish into coming up to it. And that's how we normally fish today. That's what we consider real sport fishing today, if you're talking about freshwater fishing. And that is find an appropriate lure, learn the science of how to attract the fish, make him think he's getting something that's food, something that's going to satisfy him, let him grab onto that, and then reel him in. This is the way that we fish today. The disciples do not fish like that. We know from Luke, the Gospel of Luke, that the disciples fished at night. You may remember the story that the disciples were coming in one night, and they said, they had been fishing all night long. They hadn't caught anything. And when the disciples come to shore, Jesus says, men, what have you caught? Have you caught any fish? And they said, no, we fished all night and caught nothing. He says, let down your nets for another draft. And Peter says, listen, we have fished all night. We haven't caught anything. Nevertheless, at your word, we'll let down the net again. So they went back out, let down the net again. And, of course, you know that they caught a huge number of fish, so much so they had to get the assistance of other boats to come help them pull in the fish. Now, the amazing thing is, how did they fish? They went out at night. They hung lights over the edge of the boat. Fish were drawn to the light. And if you've ever been out on a pier at night, you have lights hanging at the edge of the pier. If you've been a boat in the middle of the night fishing at night and you hang lights over the edge of the boat, fish are drawn toward the light because that's where they can find food, and that's where they're just naturally attracted to the light. We have to decide how we're going to work as churches to bring light into a dark world. So one of the things that you and I can do is, as a church, we've got two methods we can fish with. We can use modern fishing methods, which is let's lure people in with something that seems to satisfy their appetites. Let's have worldly music. Let's have worldly entertainment. Let's provide a comfort level with worldly standards of dress. Let's bring people in, and let's try to make ourselves, and the popular mantra today is, let's be all things to all people so that all, by all means we win some. And they're quoting the Apostle Paul, but misusing his scripture. What they're saying is, let's make ourselves worldly so that we can make them comfortable, and we call that being a seeker-friendly church. Now, there's a problem with this, and that is Jesus Christ himself never established this pattern. Jesus Christ never made anyone feel comfortable so that, and he never made himself more worldly so that he could appeal to people. The moment you met Jesus, you knew you were a sinner. And the fascinating thing is Jesus never had to call anybody a sinner because you knew that instantly when you met him. And if you read the Gospels, you notice Jesus never called anyone a sinner. Now, he did talk to the Pharisees and call on blind guides that strained at a gnat and swallowed at a camel. You notice that he called them whitewashed sepulchers that were whitened on the outside and full of dead men's bones on the inside. He did call them vipers and hypocrites. So he did have some harsh words to point out the harsh character of their hearts. But he never had to call anyone a sinner. You didn't have to be told that, because standing next to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you instantly knew that you were a sinner. That's why he made people feel uncomfortable every time that he was around. So there is this idea that today we're going to build seeker-friendly churches. But here's what happens. When you build a church that makes worldly people feel comfortable, you wind up with a worldly church. And the other thing that you'll notice is that when you have worldly programs, worldly entertainment, and this is most often seen in many churches in the youth program. They'll have a youth program, they'll have a youth director, and the youth director will put on special music programs to have the kind of music kids like, and they'll want to take a room of the church and build a lounge out of it so the kids can come in and lounge around and be comfortable and sit in beanbag chairs, and then they'll want to have pizza and they'll want to have volleyball. And in and of itself, it's not bad to play volleyball. It's not bad to have pizza. It's not bad maybe to allow kids to be a little bit comfortable. But when you make your whole program based on, let's provide a program of entertainment, let's make people feel comfortable when they come in by catering to give them the same kind of music they listen to in the world, then what you're doing is you're luring them in. And it's kind of like, hey, come to our church, you'll have a really good time. And then when they get there, after a while, they're there for a while, and they kind of enjoy things for a while, they hang around for a while. But what ultimately happens to these young people that come into these situations is they very often, this isn't true in all cases, but I think it's true in probably the majority of cases, very often what happens to these young people is they look and they figure out one day, hey, I don't see a whole lot of difference between what's going on here and what I was doing already. Why am I coming here? I'm not seeing anything that really is worth the effort of coming. And I know a whole lot of young people that have been through traditional church youth programs. They came for a while, but they, you know, you could almost see the frown on their faces when they had to sit through that 1 hour on Sunday of the pastor preaching a sermon. They really were only there because they wanted all the entertainment values instead. And what happens is when we lure people in, they become disillusioned after a while, and we end up not retaining them in church and not making disciples out of them. This was not Jesus' method of fishing. He didn't lure them in with the promise of something that appeared to satisfy their sensual appetites. What Jesus did instead is he shined light in a dark world, and those who craved the light came to it. And so what we ought to be doing is making ourselves so different that we are different than the world. They need to see churches that have a different emphasis on families. They need to see children who are raised by parents who want to provide them godly wisdom and godly education. And, you know, homeschooling is one way that many parents choose to do this, to provide a high-quality education, to love their kids. They need to see marriages that aren't on the brink of disaster or on their second or third try, but they need to see marriages where people got married, they honored their vows to one another, and husbands genuinely love and treasure their wives, and wives genuinely reverence and respect their husbands. This is the kind of thing we need to shine a light into a dark world. The world around us is already dark. We don't need to invite any of that darkness into the church to make those in darkness feel more comfortable. We need to shine a light that's separate and distinct so that when people look at us, they say, man, there's something weird about those Christians, and hey, there's something different about that church. And one day they say, you know what? I want that difference. I like what I see there. I need to figure that out. So the question is, do you have a visible light or is it under a bushel? I think that when you lure people in by trying to appear more worldly, what you're doing is putting your light under a bushel. The light exposes the darkness for what it is. So when you shine the bright light on those who are in darkness, it exposes their sin. It is going to be a little uncomfortable for people initially to be confronted with their sin, and they should be confronted with their sin in a loving fashion. You need to speak the truth in love, but what needs to happen is people need to see the difference. Now, here's something else. Stars give of themselves to produce light. Stars produce light through a process called fusion. Now, you remember the atomic bomb used a process called fission, which was splitting atoms apart. Stars produce light through fusion, which is actually releasing energy when something's brought together. Now, fusion is a hard thing to achieve. In fact, is here on planet Earth, man has never really achieved the building of a working fusion reactor. We have working fission reactors. We don't have a working fusion reactor. And one of the problems is that fusion typically requires a temperature of more than 10 million degrees Fahrenheit. Now, whenever you have a fusion reaction, you lose 10% of the matter in that reaction. So in other words, if you had 100 pounds of matter, only 90% of it would produce energy. The other 10% is kind of lost. Our sun is losing 4 trillion tons. Okay, let me repeat that. It's 4 trillion tons, or 8 quadrillion pounds. So let me make sure I've got that number. So there's our millions, billions, trillions. Okay, I said that wrong. Okay, so if you look at those numbers again, there we go. So there's that would be millions, trillions. So 4 trillion tons or 8 quadrillion pounds every second. Now, the bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima or Nagasaki converted less than 20 pounds of material into energy, and you saw how much powerful it was. So that was like 20 pounds as opposed to 8 times 10 to the 12th power. Pounds, and this is how much we burn up every single second on the sun. Now, first of all, that blows your mind right there. That's a mind-boggling thing to think that a sun can be. You think, oh man, the sun can't lose stuff at that rate much longer. It's going to disappear. Don't worry about it. The sun's a lot bigger than that. So the sun releases the equivalent of, here we go again, millions, billions, trillions, quadrillions, 25 quadrillion, 600 trillion atomic bombs every single second. So take the biggest bomb man has ever released on the Earth and know that 25 quadrillion, 600 trillion of those things would have to, are being the equivalent in amount of energy is being released every single second on the sun. Now think about that. That means, first of all, that you ought to be in just awe of God to create that. And by the way, if you really understand astronomy and you understand how perfectly our planets are balanced in their orbits and how little things vary and how we have been able to use for centuries the stars to navigate by because we understand where they are and how everything's in a regular course and order, you will understand that we're not into a Big Bang phenomena. Now, by the way, not all of the universe is growing, as they say. Some of it's shrinking. And there are actually evidences for the novas in the sky that basically, if you look at the age of the novas and seeing how long they take to form, many astronomers believe that the universe is actually no older than 10,000 years based on how often we're seeing certain phenomena appear in the skies. But I just want you to understand here that stars, like the sun, are giving up a huge amount of themselves to produce the energy they produce. Now, obviously the sun is so big that losing that many pounds every second really isn't going to affect it for a very long time. but they're giving of themselves. You and I, as Christians, have to give of ourselves to produce the light. It costs us energy to produce light. It's going to take something out of us. We have to give of ourselves to produce ministry. And Matthew 6, 22 through 23, Jesus says, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single," and we talked about in the other lesson on this same passage, the single eye means a generous eye. It says if your eye is generous, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, this means a stingy eye, one that only looks to its own needs and its own wants and its own desires. It says if your eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? So a single eye is a clear eye. It sees the needs of others. An evil eye is stingy, selfish, and diseased. And you go back and look at the context of that passage, and you notice that within that passage, the very concepts of giving and charity are being discussed. The light from a star reveals its inner composition. Now, astronomers sitting here on Earth looking at stars up through a telescope, they claim to know all different kinds of things about the stars. And have you ever wondered how in the world they do that? One of the ways they do that is they take the light from a star, so they focus a telescope to the point where it's really looking just at that one star, and they take the light and they put it through a special kind of prism. And sometimes these prisms are very elaborate, and what happens is that it breaks into hundreds of lines, creating what's called a spectrograph or a spectral analysis of something. And basically it's that star's fingerprint. And based on which wavelengths of light are the longest and how wide these wavelengths are, it can tell us what is that star composed of. What is that particular star's composition and temperature of the star? Now, interestingly enough, using this process, we actually discovered the presence of helium on the sun. Helium comes from the Greek word for sun, which is helios. We found it on the sun before we found it on Earth. We looked one day and we had a spectral analysis that didn't look like anything we found on Earth, and scientists said, "Wow, we found a new element." And as they studied it more, they were able to figure out what that element's composition was, and then they were able to find it on Earth once they knew what they were looking for. Stars emit wavelengths of light that can't even be seen by the human eye. Well, our light is determined by our character. Just in the same way the star's composition is revealed by its light, the light we have is determined by our character. That's why it's so important for you and I to build godly character into our children. Well, the world observes our temperature, that is, our reactions to stress and difficulty. So like the scientist is looking at the spectral analysis of what's happening on the sun as it's having its fusion process, the world looks at us and say, what happens when we're stressed out? What happens when we're given a challenge? What happens when we have to be put in a stressful situation? So just this week, and I happen to be in Canada this week doing a training event, and I was given an occasion or an opportunity to do something that we really haven't done a lot of before, and it was a kind of a stressful situation. I was a little stressed out coming into it. But, you know, I had my family praying that that God would give me the ability to do my job this week and do it well. And then while I was here, I enlisted the appropriate people and I set up the right equipment so that everything would work just right. And I tried to be careful to make sure I gave the glory to God and let people know why things were working like they were. But there were some people who were watching to see, hey, can they pull this off? And people notice when you're under stress, and they watch to see how you handle it, and they can see, you know, how professional are you if you're talking about a career thing. But also, when Christians are under stress, the world watches and says, okay, that's a stressful thing they're going through. How are they going to treat their wife while he's going through that stress? How's the wife going to treat her husband after her husband's lost the job and he's lost his self-esteem? Is she going to support him, or is she going to kick him while he's down? You know, there's different things like this. Difficult situations are the prism through which our character is evaluated by others. Christ wants the world to see us having a hope that they can't find anywhere else. So be aware of the fact that when you're under stress, that before you consider how you're going to respond to the stress, say, hey, you know what? Others are watching me. I've got to figure out how to glorify God in this. And by the way, I will tell you that the solution to your stressful situation is always, the best solution is always what also gives the most glory to God. God wants His glory on display in our lives. He longs to display His power in our lives. Here's another fact about starlight. It is most evident when it's contrasted against the darkness. Now, if you walk outside in the day, you really can't see any stars other than the sun. It's the only one that's close enough to us and bright enough for us to be able to see. But the stars are there all the time. I have a new phone, and it's the HTC Evo. It's this really cool phone, and it is such a smartphone that I can walk outside, punch up a little application on this Android phone to say, show me the stars that are over my head right now. And even in broad daylight, the computer inside this phone knows exactly which stars are. And I can hold this up and I can turn from east to west, and it always shows me what stars are behind my phone. So the phone is so smart, it knows what part of the sky it's looking at. In fact, if I point the phone down at my feet, it will show me the stars in the southern hemisphere of the earth, even though I happen to be living and walking around in the northern hemisphere at the moment. So wherever I point this phone, it says, here are the stars there. Now, in broad daylight, I can't really see the evidence. I know the stars are there and the phone is showing me what's there. If I walk outside at night and point the phone to the same portion of the sky, the diagram will be the same, but now I can look on the other side of the phone and actually see the same stars in the sky that are on my phone. Now, most of the time, I live and work in the Dallas, Texas area. And when you're anywhere near Dallas, there's lights everywhere. There's street lights, there's traffic lights, there's highway lights, there's just lights everywhere. It's hard to find a dark place. So if I walk out in my front yard at night, I don't have any street signs real close to the house, but I'll look up, I can probably see with the naked eye maybe 100 stars. If I get out my son's telescope and sit out there and look up at the sky, suddenly I start seeing some other stars that I haven't seen prior to that. Now, if I get in my car, though, and drive far enough away from the Metroplex, out a highway, and then get off the highway and go down some farm-to-market road so that I really get out in the country, I can get to a place where ultimately I can look up and see thousands upon thousands upon thousands of stars. And I grew up in the country, and I used to love going out at night and walking down a country road with tall pine trees cutting out the light from anything else. And you look up in the sky, and it seems like there's a gazillion stars. And I remember my son being on a mission trip, and he was sleeping on a mesa in New Mexico at night. And it was like 100 degrees during the day and almost freezing at night. But he'd huddle down inside of his sleeping bag, and he would look up, and he saw more stars than he ever knew existed. And he says, Dad, I can't believe how many stars there are. You can see more stars when it's dark. You can see more of them in the countryside than you can in the city. You can see a few stars in the city, but out in the country, maybe you can see the Milky Way galaxy. Well, the same thing is true, that you and I are to shine in a dark world without mimicking the darkness. So, in other words, we're to be different or distinct from the darkness, not like the darkness. Now, the disciples, as I pointed out in Luke chapter 5 and verse 5, fished at night with a light hanging over the edge of their boat in the darkness that drew the fish to the light. The fish were attracted by the light and they caught them. My brother lives near a lake in East Texas, and some of his friends go out fishing, and one of their favorite times to go fishing is at night, and they get their boat out close to the spillway where the water goes over the edge in case there's too much water and it's close to the dam, and they put their boat out there and they put lights over the side that attract the fish, and the fish are drawn to the light and then they pull them into the boat. You see, we're not to become more worldly, more like the darkness in our personal lives or in our church in order to make seekers more comfortable. We're to be different. We're to be like the stars in the darkness at night, and we're to be what the Bible calls a peculiar people. Here's another fact about stars. The warmth of a star is felt at great distances. So a speck of a star the size of a match head, so if we took a bit of the sun just the size of a match head It is so hot, it would burn up anyone within 100 miles of it. Imagine that. If I could bring one little match head-sized piece of the sun down to the earth, it would totally incinerate anyone within 100 miles of it. Now, that's a mind-boggling concept. The distance between the earth and the sun varies somewhere between 91.4 and 94.5 million miles. I remember the textbooks we had as a kid said the sun's 93 million miles away. What they're doing is basically splitting the difference there a little bit. If the sun were a basketball, the earth would be 1/10 of an inch in diameter, and it would have to be 107.5 feet away. And the distance between the earth and the sun would never vary by more than 3.5 feet. So imagine that. Go outside, 107.5 feet is about 32 yards, so about a third of a football field away, if you can imagine that. You're going to put something that's 1/10 of an inch of diameter, so that's roughly the size of a BB. You're 107.5 feet away, you're going to put a basketball on the goal line and the BB on the 32-yard line. And then you're going to say, you know, this never varies by more than 1 yard off the 32-yard line. So it could be 33 yards, it could be 31 yards. That's what it is. This happens to be a perfect distance so that the amount of heat that comes from the sun is just perfect for life to exist. If we were any further away, we would be frozen and cold, like, you know, Mars. If we were any closer, we'd be burning up like Mercury, and life wouldn't be capable of existing there. God put us at precisely the correct distance for us so that it would sustain life. You can see the warmth of, you can feel the warmth of a star from a great distance. Now, the same thing is, you and I need to let others feel our warmth. Christianity is not about giving a lot of cold rules and regulations and thou shalt's and thou shalt not's. And yes, there are the Ten Commandments. People still need to hear them because the Bible says the Ten Commandments or the law of God is a tutor that brings people to Christ. It shows them their sin so that they know their need of a Savior. But you and I are not supposed to go around showing our coldness. And I've known Christians that were like that, quite frankly. They went around showing their coldness to people. Their harshness is kind of like, well, you're just one of them sinners, you know, and that's why you got that problem. You're deserving what you get. Well, listen, a real Christian should be giving. God is a giver, and if we're like God in any way, then we should be giving as well. A real Christian will give wise counsel and usually waits till they're asked for it, but sometimes out of love and concern, they speak for people. They give care and concern. They give love. But they will warn of judgment. They will warn that there's a hotter things to come. But we need to demonstrate our warmth and love, and we can do that by giving and by sharing counsel and care and concern for people. Now, no two stars are exactly alike. Stars range in size from 10 miles in diameter for a very small star to billions of miles in diameter for the larger stars. The surface temperatures range anywhere from 5,000 degrees to 50,000 degrees. By the way, astronomers have a coding system, and they name it after different letters of the alphabet. I don't know why they didn't just do A through Z, but they have temperature ranges, O, B, A, F, G, K, M, R, N, and S. And they say, well, that's a class O star, a class K star. O is the hottest star, S is the coolest star. Now, the stars vary in magnitude, so they vary in their size. They also vary in their brightness. They vary in their temperature. And there's a lot of different types of stars. There are main sequence stars. There are giant stars. There's supergiant stars. There's supernovas. There's neutrons. There's quasars. There's binary stars. There's white and brown dwarf stars. And there's black holes. So there's a whole variety of stars out there. In the same way, each one of us is a unique and special witness for God. Sometimes I'm tempted to compare myself to other Christians and think, wow, I wish I had that person's talent, or I wish I had that particular person's boldness, or I wish I could do that, but I'm just not comfortable with it. And yet there may be some other Christian that says, man, I wish I could teach like he could, or I had that public speaking gift. And then I look at other people. My wife is a talented musician, and I think, man, I wish I could play the piano like her. When I got married, I was so intimidated by how well she played the piano, I quit playing. And I just thought, man, I'll never match up to that. And now my kids play better than I do. And now my wife and I have given birth to children who are smarter than we are. And I'm amazed, you know. And I was hoping when my son got his first job in information technology that he'd come in every night and he would ask his dad a question about, you know, well, here's what I encountered at work today. What would you do about that? But my son hasn't needed my help in that. So we need to understand that every one of us is unique. Each one of us has a special witness. We're all like picture frames. And, you know, when you go to an art store to pick out a picture frame for a picture, you try to pick out a picture frame that highlights the feature of the picture that you're wanting people to notice, or you find something that's appropriate. So, you know, my oldest daughter has painted a number of pictures, and we would go down to the store after she'd paint a picture, and I would look for maybe a rustic-looking picture frame if she had kind of a rustic scene. And then if it was a little fancier scene, we might go down and pick out a gold picture frame. But we'd pick something out that would appropriately highlight the message or the main aspect of her painting. Well, each one of us are a different kind of picture frame that highlights different aspects about Jesus Christ and about the gospel. And so some of us are maybe geared to talk to good old country boys because God has wired us to understand that. Others may be able to talk to college professors and get through to them because they can access something else. Some people are just refreshing and bubbly, and they're wonderful people to be around, and they really can minister to people who are hurting or need encouragement. And then other people, they have a special gift for giving wisdom with a very patient and loving counsel. But we all have some kind of different thing. And by the way, do not be concerned that you don't know the right way to witness. Simply use your personality and tell your story about what Jesus did for you, because you have a witness that nobody else has. Yours is unique. So whenever God gives you an opportunity to share your testimony or witness, just do it. You might be the unique tool. Let me tell you the most interesting story I know on this. In one of the first churches I was in, there was a family that had two sons that were retarded, and one of them was more profoundly retarded than the other. But they came to church every Sunday with their sons. One day I was there in service, and a man came in. We knew he was a stranger because he was the only guy wearing a suit other than the preachers at this little old country church out by a lake in East Texas. Nobody wore a suit unless they were one of the pastors. So I was wearing a suit, and the other pastor was wearing a suit. But in comes this guy that had never been there before, and he's wearing a suit. So we knew right away he was a visitor. So the senior pastor preached a message that day, and at the end of the message, he gave an invitation for people to receive Christ. And I kind of saw this new visitor like he was pondering something and thinking about something. And the more profoundly retarded of these two boys goes over to this man, having never met him before, and looks at him. He says, "Do you want to ask Jesus in your heart?" And it so shocked the man that the man didn't even really have time to think about or contemplate what he was being asked. And just kind of a knee-jerk reaction, he said, "I know." And this retarded boy says, "Well, you're going to hell then." And then he walked back, and he didn't mean anything by it, but that's what he understood. And that man, who looked like he had driven a fancy car to that church, probably had the nicest car in the parking lot that day, he was wearing a nice suit. He looked like he was highly educated, very successful business person. But the word of that retarded boy got through to him, and that day that man invited Jesus Christ into his heart. Now, I am not recommending that, by the way, as a witnessing technique to lead people to Jesus Christ. But the reality is, that day, God used that retarded boy, or mentally challenged boy, if I need to use a more politically correct term today, he used that boy to give a witness and a testimony to that man. I would have never paired that up, but God came up with a situation I would have never dreamed of. You have a unique witness. Don't ever doubt that you might be the person who's uniquely equipped to meet someone's needs and sharing the gospel with them. By the way, don't try to copycat someone else. You're a unique frame of a unique picture of Jesus Christ. Another thing about stars is that the number of stars increases man's ability to see his world from God's perspective. Now, the average person on a clear, moonless night and away from city lights can probably see about 2,000 stars with the naked eye. During the course of the year, there's only about 6,000 stars that are visible, because you realize that at some parts of the year you're seeing some portion of stars, and then as the Earth travels through its revolution around the sun, we see different parts of our galaxy at different times during the year. And by the way, this is how sailors knew how to navigate. They figured all this out. They wrote it in charts and wrote it in books. They knew that if it was such and such a date, they should be able to see certain stars at certain latitudes and longitudes. And they would go out with a device called a sextant, and they would hold a sextant in their hand, and they would sight in on a star, and then they would sight in on two other stars, and they would do a process called triangulation, and they would say, okay, for us to stay on course, we need to adjust right 10 degrees. And they would, you know, adjust right 10 degrees, and they knew they were on course. But they knew exactly where the stars should be at exactly what times of the year, and they knew how to head toward those. And it was called steering by the stars. There was only about 6,000 stars that were available for them to look at. Now, with a 3-inch telescope, it'll let you see 100 stars for every star you can see with your naked eye. So even with my son's small telescope that he got for Christmas one year from his uncle, you can go out and you can look at one star trying to find it. And when you look through the telescope, all of a sudden you notice there's about 50 stars there or 100 stars there where you thought there was just one. So a 3-inch telescope lets you see 100 stars for every one you could see with just your naked eyes. It would take you 4,000 years to read the name of every star in the Milky Way galaxy if you could read one name per second with no breaks. So here, let me tell you what I think is probably the greatest sales gimmick of all time. And if you work for this company, my apologies, but I think it's a gimmick. And that is, there's a company that has what they call a National Star Registry. Now, the fact of the matter is, we don't have enough creativity to come up with enough names for all the stars. So what scientists have started doing, whenever they discover a new star, they have a computer that just assigns a code and a name to the star. And so all these stars now have names like HA2763 or something like that. So this company has built what they call the National Star Registry. And by the way, I don't think the United States government has created this registry or anything, but this company will allow you to name a star. And the reason why they can do this is they'll never run out of stars. And so they've got a chart of the skies, and you give them enough money, they'll have a star named after so-and-so, and then they send you a chart that says, here's your star, you can find it at this latitude and longitude, here's how you locate your star, and this star is now called Teresa whatever, you know, or Joe Blow whatever. And so what you do is you name the star after someone. Why in the world can they do that? Well, think about it. If it took you 4,000 years reading one name every second with no breaks for eating, drinking, or taking care of other essential biological activities, then it'd take 4,000 years just to read the names of the stars in the Milky Way galaxy. And the Milky Way galaxy is just one little tiny spot in the universe. Just inside the cup of the Big Dipper, there are a million other galaxies. So we have galaxies. We're in the Milky Way galaxy. Think of how big that is. Now think about the fact that inside the Big Dipper, there's a million other galaxies just inside the cup. Now, quite frankly, all of this is too big for my mind to get around. And that's a good thing. That shows me that I'm very small and God is really, really big. He's infinitely large. So there are approximately 200 quadrillion stars in the universe. Again, that's a number I can't even fathom. I know that our national debt is mounting up really quickly. We're into the trillions. I think I saw where the U.S. has a national debt of $13 trillion some odd dollars. And that's terrible. And I think eventually our country is going to go bankrupt unless things change, because Ronald Reagan was right. He said government is like a baby. It has a large appetite on one end and no sense of responsibility on the other. And that really describes well our government here. I don't know that in my lifetime, even at the rate it's growing, that we'll ever get to any number close to 200 quadrillion. So it's a huge number. Now, the application for this is we need to help others see the awesome power of God. When I look at the stars and think about the magnificence of the universe, I am blown away by how great God is. But people need to be blown away by us as Christians when they see how the awesome power of God is working in our lives. Psalm 8 says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" David is basically saying, man, when I think about the stars and the galaxies, what are we that you would even think about us, much less visit us by sending your son onto the earth? The more stars or witnesses there are in the world, the more we help others understand life from God's point of view, the more we show them the awesome power of God. So that is our job. We need to be making disciples, and all of us need to be shining the light in a dark world so that people can appreciate how awesome God is and how powerful he is. And by the way, just a note here, people will look at weird things that you don't know that they're looking at and paying attention to it. And my children have taught me this, because my children, I love them, I'm proud of them. I'm not all, you know, sometimes they do things I'm not proud of, but most of the time I'm very, very proud of my kids. And one of the things that we have noticed in the past is whenever we would go out to eat, my children learn from a very young age certain kinds of behavior is appropriate, certain kinds of behavior is not. And at a very young age, we could take the kids to a restaurant. We'd leave the two smallest ones sitting at a table by themselves while we're going through the buffet. And, of course, the older kids and the parents are looking back once in a while to make sure everything's okay over there. But, and then we'll all come back and we'll sit down and we'll have a nice meal together. Now, with eight kids, when you walk in, of course, now we have seven at home because my oldest is married. But with eight kids, when you walk into a restaurant and somebody sees you coming in with eight kids, they think, oh, no, I don't want to sit next to a bunch of kids. Because what they have heard of kids is people that are loud and raucous and ill-behaved. But when we walk in with eight kids and we sit down and they're well-behaved and we have pleasant dinner conversation and we're laughing quietly and talking about things and really communicating as a family, almost every time we go to a restaurant, someone will come by afterwards and they'll say something like, how in the world do you get eight kids to behave? Now, I must confess, for a long time, I used the wrong answer. I used kind of a selfish answer to get some brownie points with my wife. And the answer I would give to people, I would say, well, it all starts with marrying the right woman. I discovered that after, and that made great brownie points with my wife, but then I noticed that other women were not happy with that answer because their kids weren't like that, and they must obviously not be the right woman. And some of the men were turning around looking at their wives thinking, wow, I wonder if I messed up here. So that wasn't a good answer. But what I try to do now is just deflect that glory of the Lord. And I say, well, it really is because we've tried to make Jesus the center of our home and of our family life. And we could not do it without him. But people, I never even realized that people were just watching my kids' table manners. And they're watching our conversation. They're watching the demeanor. Sometimes I've had people come up and tell me something that maybe my youngest son did or said that showed that he was sensitive and thoughtful toward others. And they're just kind of like, wow, we didn't know an 8-year-old boy could be like that. And they're just kind of astounded. People are watching us all the time. Now, here's another thing. Each star has an appointed position year after year. So we've had star charts around since before the days of Columbus. You can go back to the ancient Viking mariners. They had charts, and it predicted the exact locations of stars at certain times of the years with great accuracy. Over in England, we have this formation of stones that has been there from what they call prehistoric times. But it was arranged to predict solar and lunar eclipses. So if you stand in a certain place, it will show you, if you look between certain stones that are there, and when certain stars are in certain places or when the sun's in a certain place or other things, it'll tell you when the start of the seasons is, when is the summer solstice, when's the winter solstice, when are the solar and lunar eclipses. The Mayans did this too. Mayans farmed by the stars. They knew the exact timing of the seasons based on the stars. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, the Apostle Paul says, moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. If you want to be a good steward, you have to be faithful. So just like the stars can always be counted on to be in a certain place at a certain time, you and I as Christians need to demonstrate our faithfulness, our commitment, and our consistency to be an effective witness. In other words, you can't one Sunday be on fire for the Lord and be at church and you bring a visitor with you, and the next Sunday you think, oh man, yeah, I'm a little tired today and there's that game on TV, and oh yeah, I think fishing's good today. I need to do that first. And, you know, I'm going to take off. No, you need to be faithful in your commitments. You need to be faithful to demonstrate your effective witness. You can't one day, and, you know, I remember something from my own hall of shame because I did not always live for the Lord. And right after, at a younger age, a number almost 30 years ago now, well, it's more than 30 years ago now, I surrendered my life to the ministry because I knew God had called me to do that. And I was over at someone's house, and I was at that person's house, and they offered me a drink. Now, I used to drink before I really gave my life to the Lord, and they offered me a scotch and water. I said, that'd be fine, I'll take it, and because I was doing something that had been my habit. My habit had been to accept a drink when it was offered to me and drink that drink. So they offered me one, and without even thinking, I said, sure, I'll take that. And then after I had the drink in my hand, the host commented, he said, I was wondering what you were going to do. I'd heard you had become a preacher, but I see you're drinking, so I see that's not for real. Oh, that broke my heart. It put me to shame because I had done something without thinking. And so what I've had to do is build habits of consistency in me. Let me tell you a story years later, about 3 years ago. A gentleman that I had worked with for 6 or 7 years, not in a close way, but we worked for the same company. We had the same boss. Anyway, he called me one day and he says, I'm in town, I'd like to buy you dinner. And I said, sure, that sounds great. And so we go to a restaurant, we sit in the restaurant, we order an appetizer. And then he shares with me, he says, you know, when you and I started about the same time with this company, and our boss told me that he had hired some preacher down in Texas. And this guy was a preacher, but he was also an educator. And he told me, you know, how excited he was to have you on the team. And I thought to myself, oh, no, this guy will never cut it. He's probably one of those preachers that doesn't have any integrity. And sooner or later, he's going to be called on to help sell a product. And he's going to say something that's not true in order to get the sale. And he won't be able to maintain integrity for long. And then he told me, he says, you know what, I watched you for the last 7 years. He said, you have maintained your integrity. You have never told a lie. You have always been honest with customers. You've always been honest with other coworkers. He says, you are one of the reasons that I came to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. That was such an encouragement, but you know that I never knew that that gentleman was watching me at all. So I still shudder every time I think about taking that scotch and water that I shouldn't have taken because I simply wasn't thinking and I was still obeying the old habits of my flesh. But then I rejoice to know that now some people have watched me and it's influenced them for Jesus Christ. I believe we will not know fully until we get to heaven the impact that our lives have had on others. And I pray that there will be others like this young man whose name is Chris. I pray that there's other people who will then look and see our witness. Hypocrisy, though, makes our witness ineffective. By the way, the word sincere is an interesting word. It comes from two Latin words, sine, which means without, sera, which means wax. Sincere means to be without wax. And what happened is in the old days, and there are still people who do this in Asian countries, for example, when they make a piece of pottery, sometimes in the process of firing that pottery in the kiln, the pottery cracks ever so slightly. When it cracks ever so slightly, they don't want to throw the whole pot out, but they can't really sell it as good because it's got a little tiny hairline fracture. But some people have discovered if you take a little wax and you put in that hairline fracture, people no longer notice the fracture, and they can sell it even though it's flawed. So a wise pottery buyer back in the old days would hold the pot up, allow the light to enter in through the top of the pot, and they would slowly rotate the pot so that if there was a fracture and someone had filled it with wax, the light would shine through the wax. To be sincere means without wax. It means that you're not covering up. To be sincere means you're honest about where your flaws are and you're not trying to hide something. It means being real. One of the founding fathers in the United States, I believe it was Benjamin Rush, defined integrity as the strict coincidence of thought, speech, and action. By that, he meant what you think is what you say, but it's also what you do. That's integrity, when your walk matches your talk and also matches your thoughts. So we need to be faithful in all these areas. Anytime we compromise worldliness, we weaken our witness. So anytime we try to become more worldly as a church to be seeker sensitive, we actually lessen our witness as a church. John Piper said in his book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ, in chapter 13, one of the most brilliant things I've ever read in the book, and it says, Jesus Christ was relevant to the world because he was different from it. And John Piper goes on to explain that our churches and us as individuals are only relevant to the world, that is, we only have a real message to share with the world that can change their lives, to the degree that we are different from the world. So we have to be different. Here's another thing about stars. Stars give direction to those who are lost. So at the bottom right-hand corner of this picture here, you see a sextant. And a sextant enabled a ship captain to tell precisely where he was. He would measure the angle of the horizon and the compass direction to two stars and consult a chart. So he would look through one part of the sextant and sight in the horizon. Then he would look at a star and he'd move this thing, and then it would measure the angle and tell him how many degrees above the horizon a particular star was. And then he would look at his compass, and he would do this with two stars. And by knowing how far above the horizon two different stars were at a certain time of day, and then also looking at the compass direction, he could tell where he was, and he would know what latitude he was at, what longitude he was at. He knew exactly where on the ocean he was. We have to give direction to the lost. That's the application for this insight. There's many in the world who are truly looking for answers, but they haven't found them. What we need to do is to show people in the world who are in darkness the way to a kind of peace the world can't offer. Jesus says, peace I live with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We need to direct people who need peace to the Prince of Peace. We've got to give direction to the lost. And then number 10, a star pointed the way to Christ. Now this is a fascinating thing, and of course there are planetarium shows on this subject, and there's Discovery Channel shows on this subject every Christmas. And a lot of people say, what was this star that led the wise men to the manger? Okay, well, first of all, the wise men never went to the manger. Let's fix that right now. The shepherds went to the manger, but the Bible says the wise men showed up sometime later. They didn't see a baby Jesus. They saw a young child Jesus, and they didn't go to a manger. They came to a house. So we need to get that straight. Go read your Bibles. You'll notice they came to a house and saw a young child. They didn't come to a manger and see a baby. So all those little nativity scenes you see around your city at Christmas time actually are erroneous because people hadn't checked the Bible. This all started with Francis of Assisi, who was trying to condense the time it took to show a live nativity play. And so he just kind of had the wise men show up at the same time as the shepherds in the play, but that's not how it happened in the real Christmas story. But let's talk about what this star is. One is, some people say, well, it was a planetary alignment. In 7 BC, there was Mars and Jupiter and Saturn that lined up three different times in that year in the constellation of Pisces. Pisces was one of the 12 signs of the zodiac that was often used as the symbol of the ancient nation of Israel. And this is why, you know, when the Christians, they chose, one of the reasons why Christians maybe chose the fish as their sign. The other reason is that the Greek word ichthus is really an abbreviation for Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. A couple of different reasons. But the problem with planetary alignments is it's real hard to see three planets in the daytime, and yet the Magi were able to follow this star in both the day and night. But Numbers 24:17, it says that a star out of Jacob would appear, and the words mean rolling and burning. It's the Shekinah glory of God. So this is the same light, I believe, that led the children of Israel through the wilderness after they left Egypt, that by day was a pillar of a cloud, and by night it was a pillar of fire, but it was something that they could see both daytime and nighttime. Some other people say, well, maybe it was comets. Comets, again, are hard to see in the daytime. Also, it had to be able to lead people for a lengthy period of time, perhaps as long as 3 months, to make this journey. We're to point the way to Jesus Christ. Our words, our actions, our family life, our demeanor, how we respond to stress and problems and difficulties, even our countenance ought to point the way to Jesus Christ. We need to, I think it's interesting, in Psalm 42, verse 5, and Psalm 43, verse 5, it says something like, why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? And then the psalmist prays for the Lord to be the health of his countenance and his God. In other words, he says, Lord, I know you're for real. Let it show on my face. Now, I'm just going to be real honest with you. I know some Christians that I think if they claim to be Christians, and yet I don't see the glory of God in their face. In fact, as I've known some people who have gone to church all their life, and I'm afraid if they ever really smiled at someone, it would probably freeze the entire lemon crop in Florida. It's not in their nature to be cheerful. But let me ask you a question. Jesus says, I come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. He also says, I come that you might have joy, and that your joy might be full. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to have hard times. Jesus said himself, all that will live godly, the Bible says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus himself put it slightly different way. You know, he says, you know, don't expect to be treated better than I am. If they hate me, if the world hates me, they're going to hate you as well. We're to rejoice and be exceeding glad when we're persecuted like they did the prophets. But here's the deal. You and I need to have a countenance that really does reflect peace. It should reflect joy. It should reflect satisfaction with what Christ has given us. And yet there are some people who name the name of Christ that their face just reflects that they're an old sourpuss with years of bitterness behind them. There's an interesting verse in the Psalms that says, the righteous do flourish like a palm tree. Now, palm trees make a fruit. The name of that fruit is a date. And so they make dates. The interesting thing is, if you really want to get the sweetest dates, you look for the oldest, most scarred up palm trees. Because the oldest palm trees that have the most scars are the ones that make the sweetest fruit. Now, you and I as Christians need to be like that, in that as we get older, we ought to be getting sweeter. We ought to be getting better. But one thing I've noticed about trials and tribulations, which you have a lot of in life, they either make you bitter or they make you better. But you get to choose which one of those two responses you want. I'm asking you to please choose, as Christians, to become better rather than bitter. Here's another thing about stars. Each star is personally named by God. Now, isn't it interesting that we have a star registry, and you could name, just in our galaxy, you could name one star each second without ever going to sleep 24 hours a day, and it would take you 4,000 years just to name the stars in this one galaxy. And yet the Bible says God knows all of their names. He's not even worried about a star registry. He's already got one. Isaiah 40, verse 26 says, lift up your eyes on high. Behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by the names of the greatness of his might, for that he is strong and in power, not one faileth. And there are some stars that are actually mentioned in the Bible by name. In the book of Job, it mentions Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades. The Bible also acknowledges the 12 signs of the zodiac. Job 38:32 refers to Maseroth, and that was one of the names of one of the constellations of the zodiac to the Hebrews. But God has named all of the stars. Well, the thing here is, if God cares about every star, and stars really are a picture of what saints are to be, according to Daniel 12 and verse 3, then God wants to have a special relationship with each one of us. Isn't it interesting that God has called all the stars by name? And if you go and read the Word of God, it says that when we get to heaven, we're going to be given a new name that no man knows, but God knows, and we're each given that name by the Lord. Revelation 3:12 says, I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. God wants to have an intimate fellowship with us. He's going to treat each one of us uniquely, each one of us differently. He's going to love each one of us as I love each of my children, even though they're all different, but they are all precious to me. The message of the stars has been misused and twisted by man. Now, there are two words that people get confused a lot, astronomy and astrology. Astronomy is the science of studying stars. At one time, a number of years ago, I don't think this may not be true any longer, but, you know, 20 years ago, it was said that about 90% of all astronomers claimed to be Christians, or they claim to have a faith in God. The reason why is, if you really study astronomy, you look up and you see the perfect order in the stars. You see the largeness of things. You see the grandeur of creation. They've even discovered that every star makes its own musical note. And they've discovered that all these notes are in a perfect harmony with one another, rather than a discord with one another. And it's just amazing. There's even music throughout the universe. Astronomy then is the science of studying stars, and if you really studied them, you would have to come to the conclusion that there was a God for that. However, a lot of course people today have so bought into evolution that they interpret everything they see in light of that. And by the way, just a quick word here, evolution was came out with Charles Darwin writing The Origin of Species 2 years before Louis Pasteur conclusively disproved evolution. Louis Pasteur, when he did his research and his experiment, the world in which Charles Darwin operated believed that life could come from non-life. They believed that rats came from the mud. They believed that maggots came from meat. They believed other things. And this theory was called spontaneous generation. And so they believe that when you had certain kinds of inert material, it produced certain forms of life. And it's because they didn't understand how the origins of this particular kind of life was and where the origins grew from, etc. Well, interesting thing is that 2 years after Charles Darwin published his Origin of the Species, Louis Pasteur conclusively proved that life could not come from non-life. Now, if you ask any biologist today, can life come from non-life, they say, oh no, Louis Pasteur disproved that. And yet, what is the undergirding message of evolution? Well, life came from non-life. A bunch of chance chemical combinations got together, and somehow or other, the first amino acid came from that, and that amino acid somehow multiplied and divided a bunch of times and turned into, you know, fish, and then it turned into reptile, then it crawled up on land, went up into a tree, ate a few bananas, and came down and became a college biology professor. The whole idea is just absurd. Life cannot come from non-life. Evolution was disproven by Louis Pasteur, and yet people hang on to it and treat it as though it's a fact, even though it's scientifically impossible. What do you need to know? Just as the stars have been misused by astrology is a misplaced worship of the stars. It worships the stars instead of the one who created them. And it says, hey, if you were born at such and such a time, and this star was in the Pisces, and this star was in Virgo, and the moon was at this, well, it means this for your life. And they tell your whole personality and your whole future based on that. If you're a Christian, please do not read the horoscope in your newspaper. It is trash. It is associated with witchcraft. It is associated with things that God says stay away from. You shouldn't even be participating in that. You don't even have to get the newspaper anymore. You can read your horoscope on the internet. Don't do that either. Just as the message of the stars has been misused, you can expect as a star for Christ to be misunderstood, mistreated, and maligned. People may mistreat your message or out of admiration for your life, they'll put you on a pedestal and they say, well, I can never be like them. So you got two extremes. Some people will just hate you and say, man, I can't understand that person. I wouldn't want to be like them. Everything he says is self-righteous and what he's doing is wrong. And other people will say, oh, we could never be like you. And both are wrong extremes. What you need to do is help people keep their focus on Jesus. They're not supposed to be looking at you anyway. You're just guideposts, like the stars guiding the ancient mariners across the ocean. Your job is to just guide people to the real destination, which is Jesus Christ. People are not to follow you. They're supposed to follow Jesus. We have a wonderful pastor at our church. He's a man for whom I have the utmost respect and admiration. But he would not want people following him, nor should people follow our pastor. What they should do is follow Jesus Christ. I hope this has been a blessing to you, and may God help you to be a star for Jesus Christ.